Hello, everyone, and welcome to Bible Quest. This is the Wednesday edition. If you have any questions or suggestions that you'd like for future topics, please go to BibleQuest.org and fill out the form that you can find on that website. But right now, we are streaming live on YouTube, and we want to invite you to text us your questions and comments for today as we're going through the discussion. And so with that said, Jeff, take it away.
Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be back with you today. I was out of town last week, and I think Chase and Joe, I don't think you guys did a Bible Quest last week, right?
No, we've had to do some reruns the last couple of weeks, but at least you and I are back today.
Yeah, okay. Joe is not with us today. Joe Works is usually with us on this webcast. He's otherwise occupied today. We are going to talk about Easter, right?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's coming up. I think it's scheduled on our calendars for March 31st.
Through Is that right?
Yeah, normally it's in April, but we're going to talk about that today. How do we know that Easter is Easter?
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting story how it moves around. And that's kind of related to, believe it or not, it's kind of connected with Passover. But the thing is, Passover's, I'll tell you where we're going to go here. Subtle difference. Passover's in the Bible, Easter's not. And there are going to be a lot of people say, wait a minute, what do you mean? How can Easter not be in the Bible? It's kind of like the same thing when we talk about Christmas. People say, well, the Christmas story. Well, Christmas story is not in the Bible. Or Christmas is not in the Bible. They'll say, well, the Christmas story is all about Jesus' birth. Well, Jesus' birth is in the Bible, but Christmas is really something else. It's something where people think they're observing Jesus' birth, but this observation is not in the Bible, nor is Easter. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Chase, how about we start with Passover? Would that be okay?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, no, I think that's a great idea. So we're going to back
start with the origin, how it got started, Passover.
Yeah, so we'll back all the way up to the book of Exodus for that. The children of Israel are in Egypt. They've been enslaved there for 400 years. Moses is on the last 40 years of his life. He's 80 years old, and God is going to call him to go back and to lead his people out of Egypt. And
Pharaoh's going to be very happy to let him go.
Right. That was going to be what I was going to ask. Is Pharaoh happy about that? Of course not. I mean, it's been a slave labor for years, hasn't it?
Yeah.
So not going to be happy about that.
And, you know, we start talking about numbers of people. Best I can tell, there had probably been 2.5 million Israelites in Egypt at the time. Free labor from 2.5 million people. So Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go.
No, of course not. And so God, through Moses, ends up delivering plagues, the 10 plagues, the famous 10 plagues of Egypt. It begins with turning water to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the disease of the livestock. Then there's these boils, there's hail and fire, there's locusts, there's darkness. So that's 9 out of 10, and I always have to look at a list. That was one thing I always struggled at memorizing when I was growing up in kids' Bible classes. I would always miss one, so I had to look at a list for that, full disclosure.
Did you guys not have a song?
No, not that I can remember. That's a whole discussion for another day, but no, I don't think we had a song. But anyways, these plagues, these 9 alone, Jeff, any of those 9, which would be the worst one for you think?
Of the first 9.
Yeah.
Oh, I'd never thought about that. Darkness, I think I could live with a little bit. I mean, as dark as it was, that'd be a nuisance. But, you know, I'm speaking from the perspective of somebody sitting in a house with electric lights. So if it's dark outside, okay. That's probably not a great perspective.
Yeah. I think about the flies. I think the flies would have been what would have done me in. It's just, it's gross to think about. And a lot.
But Pharaoh managed to after each of those, even if after some of them, he talked like he'd let the people go. But eventually after each plague, he says, no, I'm not going to let you go. And then we get to the last plague.
Yeah, that's right. And so that's in chapter 11 of the book of Exodus. And it's going to be the death of the firstborn. And this is going to go throughout all the land. So Moses says in verse 4, this is what the Lord says: about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who is at the grindstones, as well as the firstborn of the livestock. And then there will be a great quiet cry of anguish through all the land of Egypt, such as never has been heard or ever will again. But against all the Israelites, whether people or animals, not even a dog will snarl, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And so Moses says that this is going to happen.
And that there's going to be a distinction between Egypt and the Israelites. The Egyptians are going to lose their firstborn. The Israelites won't. How does God make that distinction?
That's right. And this is where Passover comes into play. So this is in chapter 12 that they're told to select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. And down in verse 5, you must have an unblemished animal, a year old. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. And on the 14th day, in verse 7, they take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. And they are to eat the meat the night before that they should eat, roast it over the fire, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they celebrate the Passover meal. And so,
and they're supposed to eat it quickly with their sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, loins girded, because the point is, tonight, the firstborn of Egypt, including the firstborn of Pharaoh, is going to die, and he's going to let you go. So you need to be ready to go in your traveling clothes.
So in verse 13, it says, the blood on the houses where you're staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood.
What blood was that? You mentioned a minute ago. What blood was that?
The blood of the lamb.
Okay. They killed the lamb and they smeared blood over the doorpost and lintel. You mentioned that from verse 7.
That's right. But I like what how it says this. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Mm-hmm. So that's where we get the term Passover. God is passing over those who have shed blood and they have put it on the doorpost, and no plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's the basics of Passover. Verse 14, Jeff, says that this day is to be a memorial for you.
Yeah.
And you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. So this wasn't something that they were to just do once on one occasion, but it's actually a festival that they celebrate. I did want to go back to what you said about taking it in haste. That's the whole point of the unleavened bread. I grew up going to churches that take communion every first day of the week, and somehow that missed me for a long time. I didn't know what the significance of unleavened bread was. Maybe it was because I wasn't much of a bake, but the whole point was we don't have time to wait for this dough to rise. This is unleavened bread. We're eating it in haste. We're getting out of here because God said it's time to go.
Yeah. You know,
and so go ahead.
But the term Passover itself, because you mentioned verse 11, where he said, or rather verse 13, I'll pass over you. In verse 11, it said, it is the Lord's Passover. You know, Chase, I don't know what your thinking is about this, but I long understood Passover. The significance of the term applied here was that as the Lord goes over Egypt, destroying the firstborn in this house and this house and this house, he passes over, he passes by. He bypasses the houses where he sees the blood. I've just about become convinced, about come around to the view that the terminology there, the term Passover, the idea is God providing a protection over. I will pass over as you might if there were a tornado coming by and you shelter your child by hovering over your child. I've about become convinced that's the significance of the term Passover here.
Wow. Yeah. I hadn't thought about it like that. Like there's almost this invisible force shield or shield mm-hmm. of force mm-hmm. over the house. That's really cool. I hadn't thought about it like that.
But anyway, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. The point is that now every year the Jews are to have a commemoration of this event, and that this is at a certain time of year. They're going to count this month as the beginning of months, and the timing of this, it was in the evening of the 14th of the month that they're supposed to kill this lamb and put the blood over the doorpost and all. And so at this time, every year, the Jews were to commemorate this. And this was the annual Passover observance. There were three annual feasts for which the Jewish men were supposed to go to the place where God would put his name, which would ultimately end up being Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And Passover was one of them.
So, Jeff, so what month in Hebrew was this called? I'm trying to pull up my Hebrew calendar, but I can't find it right now.
So there are a couple of ways in which Hebrew names and months are named. And according to one system, it would be Abib. And okay, according to the other, it would be Nisan.
Uh-huh.
And if I've got something wrong about this, folks, I'm no expert on Hebrew terminology or terminology pertaining to their months. So if somebody out there is listening and you want to chime in, please feel free to, but that's my recollection. According to one system, it is called Abib, and according to the other, it is called Nisan.
Okay. And the only reason I also brought up the unleavened bread is because the Passover and the unleavened bread festivals, they're right next to each other. And yes. So when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see them. I don't want to say they're being used interchangeably, but they are being used right next to each other, especially in the final week of Jesus' life.
Well, you know, to make that point clear, right here in Exodus 12, as he gives them the instructions that this is a permanent ordinance, verse 14, to commemorate this Passover feast, he goes on in verse 15 and talks about a seven-day period, starting with this day when they get rid of the leaven out of their houses and then have the Passover lamb sacrificed that evening. Then there's a seven-day period during which they are to keep the leaven out of their houses. And it's called, in verse 17, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when we come to Luke 22, Luke actually says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, or does he say it the other way around? But anyway, it indicates the interchangeability of the two terms by New Testament times.
Okay, that's helpful. So they're doing this. I mean, this is a very Jewish tradition. They've been doing it through the generations. Where do you want to go next, Jeff, with this?
Well, okay, let's not take a lot of time to talk about the Old Testament history. Other than to say, on various occasions, we see the Passover mentioned in Numbers 9 while they're in the wilderness. The Passover is mentioned when there was some Israelite men who were not clean and able to participate at the appointed time. In Joshua, and I'm trying to find my Old Testament. Here it is.
In Joshua chapter 5. Yeah.
Yeah, after they come into the Promised Land, after they've... Yeah. Cross the Jordan River.
They have to circumcise everybody because they fell behind on circumcising everyone in the wilderness. And so in chapter 5, they have everyone circumcised. And then from there, they celebrate Passover, which it sounds like this might be the first Passover for several. This is in Joshua 5 and verse 11 or verse 10. When the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land.
Which is exactly what we saw them instructed to do back in Exodus 12.
Right.
And then it's actually immediately after that that they cross. This is actually on the east side of the Jordan River. And after this, they cross the Jordan and go.
Right. Which I think is significant. I think there's some significance there. They're getting in line with what God's law says, and then they go in.
Mm-hmm. And then down through history, in the time of Hezekiah, when he is trying to get the people back on track and to quit worshiping idols and to worship according to the law, don't I recall that there was a great Passover that he had the people observe? And it was, if I'm thinking right, it was unlike anything that had been done in recent years, or am I thinking about the reforms under Josiah?
This is where we're missing Joe. Joe would have been quick on that one. I can't remember.
So let's turn over to it. I think it's going to be in Second Kings. No, I think it's going to be in Chronicles, maybe in the account in Chronicles. I shouldn't have taken time to do this unless I had it right there at the tip of my tongue. But in any event, you see this annual observance of the Jews down through time until we. Here it is, 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, and it is Hezekiah who, remember, the kingdom is divided at this point, but he reaches out even to the people of the northern kingdom, even though, he reaches out to them and calls upon them to participate in the Passover, and there's a description of all of this in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, because this is after a period of time when the people have turned astray and started worshiping idols in accordance with the fashion of the Canaanites and the peoples of the area. Well, let's come to the New Testament and the Jews who are living in Palestine, as we would call it, they're observing the annual Passover observance. Jesus, when he was just 12 years old, his family goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, don't they?
Yeah, that's right. So that would be in Luke's gospel.
You know, I left my New Testament sitting on the table over there. I'm going to get up and go get it.
Yeah, I've got a couple things to say while you say it. Passover, yeah, so this is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. So that's in Luke 2. John's gospel, though, it counts the Passovers, right? It counts three different Passovers as he goes through his gospel.
And that's how we get the estimate of how old Jesus was when he was crucified, because Luke tells us he began teaching when he was about 30 years old.
Right.
And then, as you mentioned, you've got the Passover, not counting the one when he was 12, skipping that, you've got the Passover mentioned in John 2, you've got a Passover mentioned in John 6, and you've got a Passover mentioned at the time of his crucifixion. There's one other unnamed feast in John, and there's a question, is it a Passover or not? But nonetheless, you've got a minimum of 2 years. If you've got three Passovers, you've got a minimum of 2 years, probably 2.5. 3 years is a pretty good estimate of the time from Jesus beginning to teach to the time that he's crucified, whether that unnamed feast is a Passover or not. We're within a year if we say 3 years.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So Jesus is celebrating this. His disciples are celebrating this. It was a great big gathering. But the one we obviously have the most significance around is the one that led up to his death.
Before we get to that one, let's talk about the messianic significance of the Passover. Now, folks, we said we're going to talk about Easter. What we're doing is providing some background to understand what the Bible says about the Passover, about the Lord's Supper. And then we'll talk about Easter, which is really not in the Bible. And we'll have to talk about that in a bit. But so let's get some understanding of the messianic significance of the Passover.
Yeah, so where do you want to start with that? So I guess one place you can begin is just the idea of blood being shed and someone being passed over, right? So that there's that idea. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed.
Yeah. Paul does, he takes that imagery from Exodus chapter 12, and he talks about in the Old Testament how the Jews had to get the leaven out of their houses. They were to eat the Passover with unleavened bread. Leaven has symbolic significance and is used both in a good sense and in a bad sense in the Bible, but often it's used with this idea of representing sinful influence. And so you need to remove that if you're going to be able to keep the feast. And so Paul is dealing with a situation in 1 Corinthians 5 where there was sin in the congregation and they needed to remove that. And so he says, if you want to keep feast with Christ, if you want to be in fellowship with Christ, you need to get rid of the sin amongst you. Christ is our Passover, so get rid of the leaven of sinful influence. In the Old Testament, when people were unclean and they would participate in the Passover, they would be cut off from Israel. That's what the law would instruct. But Chase, I would do this. In the very first, in the origin of Passover, that last plague, could you say that the Israelites, by virtue of killing the lamb and putting the blood over the doorpost and the lintel of their houses, and God seeing the blood and then passing over them, and their firstborn was spared, could you say they were saved from death by the blood of the lamb?
Yeah. I mean, they did what God asked.
And it was the blood of the lamb that he asked them to put on the doorpost, and they did not have death in their houses. Yeah. So they were saved from death by the blood of the lamb. And when you say it that way, I think our minds automatically go to, we're saved from death by the blood of the ultimate Lamb of God. In John 1:29, John the Baptist refers to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You mentioned 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Christ is called our Passover. But there's one other connection here we cannot fail to make. I always love asking this question because I always know what answer I'm going to get when I'm studying with somebody. I'll ask them, what did Jesus do the night before he's crucified? And usually the first thing they say, well, he went to the garden and prayed, which is true. But just before that, what was he doing? And then they'll say, oh, the Last Supper. And that's right. But the Bible never calls it the Last Supper. We call it that. But the Bible calls it the
Lord's Supper.
No.
Are you talking about in Luke's, like in the Gospels themselves?
Yeah. In.
Oh, the Passover festival.
Passover.
The
meal.
Sorry. Yeah.
The point is, Jesus was observing the Passover sacrifice the night before he's crucified. This was an annual observance. There was a specific time at which it was to be observed, the evening after the 14th of the month. And So he is crucified right there at about the time of the observance, the annual observance of that first Passover back in Exodus 12. And that's not an accident, because what that Passover originally did was it foreshadowed the salvation from death that would come about by the blood of the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus. And so the Passover was pointing forward to Jesus.
Now, so let me ask you this. Yeah. So I've heard traditionally people say that there were four cups that were drank at Passover. I don't think that's grounded in scripture as much as it is Jewish tradition. Am I right about that?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So I can leave it at that then. We'll leave that alone. All right.
All right. But now, now let's talk about the Lord's Supper, because the Passover looked forward to the death of Christ. Mm-hmm. But at that Passover, when they participated in the Passover the night before he's crucified, Jesus gives them instructions going forward for something they're supposed to do.
Yes. So he tells them, you know, he takes the cup, gives thanks, take this, share it. Verse 18, I'm in Luke 22. I'm just using Luke's gospel. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and he did the same with it. There's an anticipation here of the kingdom of God coming.
And maybe it's important here that we take a moment and work our way through this. You know, brethren I've worshiped with, we're always kind of careful to participate in the bread first and then the cup, because that's the order in which it's done. But if you're reading through Luke, you may get a little confused, because in verse 17, he received a cup and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide amongst yourselves. And then you come down to verse 19 and there's the bread. And then verse 20, there's the cup again. But if you read it carefully, what it says is in verse 17, he received a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So divide this cup up, which, by the way, I don't know. You know, there's some people who think you have to have one cup in the observance of the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you just have one cup, how you divide it without multiple cups, unless you're just like pouring it into each person's mouth or you're pouring it into their hands. But it's not into each person's mouth, because they're going to drink it down in verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's clear here. He takes a cup and pours it into separate containers, or they do pour it into separate containers for the apostles. But nonetheless, they divide it. And then he said, verse 19, it says he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then the cup in like manner after supper. So they've already divided the cup, but now he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So I would understand, putting this together with Matthew's account, that then they partake of the cup, which they'd already divided. All right, but here's the point. He is telling them that this bread and this fruit of the vine represent him, his body, his blood. He even uses language. I'm going to jump over to Matthew, the 26th chapter, where we have an account of the same thing. He says in verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins. When he says, this is my blood of the covenant, he uses language very similar to language that Moses used back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was, consecrating here, the temple, and saying, this is the blood of the covenant. And so if you think about, you know, that language and how that would have been familiar to the Israelites, then you think about the apostles hearing that language, this is the blood of the covenant. That's what Moses said when he gave us the original, the covenant of the law of Moses and the covenant of blood there. And you would get this idea, Jesus is defining a new relationship between God and his people by means of this blood. Mm-hmm. But he's telling them to do this. So as we go through the rest of the New Testament, how do we see this play out, that they do this? He says, this do in remembrance of me.
Yeah. And again, you bring blood into it, it's a serious thing. We're talking about life or death. That's what blood represents in the Bible as a whole. Life or death. There's life in the blood. And that's why, kind of tied to the question you just asked, I don't know where you want to go next. I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're tempted to wonder, why was Paul so upset with them about the Lord's Supper? Because he uses some very, very strong language with them about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I don't even know where to begin. Maybe going back to chapter 10, thinking about him saying in verse 20, no, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then when he goes to talk about the Lord's Supper, verse 20 of chapter 11, when you come together, then it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. I mean, this is some of the stronger language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, I think it's all because of what he's going to say at the end of the section in verse 29 or verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's a serious meal. We're talking about the blood of Christ that washes away the sin of the whole world.
Yeah. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 11, there's several problems with the way the Corinthians, first of all, it's obvious the Corinthians ostensibly were doing or trying to do what Jesus had told his disciples to do on the night before he's crucified. And yet it's also obvious they were failing to do that properly. And in a couple of ways, they were turning it into a common meal and losing the connection with Jesus' body. But they were also not doing this as a community, as a group. And so Paul ends up saying down in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, in verse 33 and 34, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any man's hungry, let him eat at home, that you're coming together be not unto judgment. So I want to focus on that idea that this was something first century Christians came together to do, to eat the bread and drink the cup that represented the body and blood of Christ, and that that's why when we look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and it mentions the disciples coming together to break bread on the first day of the week, we understand that to be the Lord's Supper, because Christians came together to eat the Lord's Supper. Breaking bread is an expression that could refer to any time you ate. But when you talk about waiting a certain number of days till a certain day when the Christians are going to come together for the purpose of breaking bread, and then you think about in 1 Corinthians 11 how big a deal Paul made of this is something you do together, and also you do it in remembrance of Jesus with a view to his sacrifice. Then when we look over at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and we read this account of Paul coming to Troas, and after 7 days, it says in verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. So the disciples in Troas are coming together to break bread. Almost universally, that's understood to be the Lord's Supper. But the point I want to really make here is he doesn't say on the 14th of Nisan or the 14th of Abib. He doesn't say on a certain day of the year. He says on the first day from Sabbath, which we translate first day of the week.
Yeah.
And Chase, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, he never mentions what day of the week something is, how many days from Sabbath something is, except for when he's making note of Paul going into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And in those contexts, it's significant because he's going to find in whatever city he goes to preach in, he's going to find the Jews in that city at a time when they would be gathered together. Well, that'd be on the Sabbath day. So Luke mentions that. Other than that, he never mentions what day of the week something is, except in this case. And so the point I'm trying to drive home here is when we get to the New Testament, we have this thing called the Lord's Supper. It was called that in 1 Corinthians 11. This thing that Jesus created as he ate the Passover with his disciples. What we see is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, there's a certain day of the week, the first day after the Sabbath, that Christians were in the habit of coming together to observe that. And so it's different than Passover. Passover was an annual observance. The Lord's Supper was a weekly observance. Passover looked forward to the saving blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper looks back to the death of Jesus Christ, his body and blood sacrificed on the cross. So what Passover anticipates, the Lord's Supper remembers. Now, there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper looks forward also, but right now I'm just trying to drive home this idea. The Lord's Supper is not the new Passover. Mm-hmm. The Passover didn't foreshadow the Lord's Supper. The Passover foreshadowed Jesus, and the Lord's Supper remembers Jesus. So they point to the same thing. They have that in common. But the Passover was an annual observance, and the Lord's Supper is a weekly observance on the part of Christians.
Yeah, I think people tend to do this with a lot of the Old Testament, New Testament stuff, and Judaism versus Christianity thing. You hear people similarly say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath.
Yeah,
I think you have the same flaw going on there described.
Right.
So, Jeff, let me maybe try to make a jump here that connects everything, because we titled this podcast, I think, Easter, Communion, and Passover. So I want to make sure we file those in. So we got somebody listening, and they're like, all right, I hear these guys talking about eating the bread and drinking the cup. My familiarity with that would only be doing that at Easter. You know, we will go to church once a year, and that's when we would take that. That's when we would eat that meal. So that meal that we're talking about, it's known as the Lord's Supper, communion. In some religious circles, the Eucharist might be what it's called. And am I missing anything else? Does that pretty much get it?
I don't know, but just real quickly, not to distract from your thought there, but communion is the terminology Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, which you read a moment ago. We are communing with, sharing with Christ when we participate in the Lord's Supper. When we drink the cup, we're saying that we share in Christ's blood. We share in his body. We are his body when we participate in the bread. Lord's Supper is the terminology used in 1 Corinthians 11. Eucharist comes from the verb that's translated give thanks in Luke chapter 22. So go ahead.
All right. So I go to a church, let's say growing up, we partook of it once a year on Easter Sunday. Mm-hmm. All right. Now let's tie all this in. What does Passover have to do with that? What does this whole talk about the Lord's Supper have to do with that? Where do we even get this concept of taking this meal on what we call Easter Sunday?
So the question here, we've got to, what is Easter? And Easter is not in the Bible. Passover is, the Lord's Supper is, the Passover looks forward to Christ, the Passover looks forward to Christ, the Lord's Supper looks back to Christ, but Easter's not in the Bible. Easter is an annual observance of Jesus' death that became popular starting in the second century, really. Now we're gonna have to qualify this, because the King James Version actually has the word Easter. Okay. We'll talk about that in a moment.
Okay.
But let me just show you something real quickly here. How you can Google anything. You Google the definition of a word or hear the etymology. So here, this is if you just Google Easter and etymology right here. You come up with this is where the word comes from, perhaps from E-A-S-T-R-E, the name of a goddess associated with spring. And so what you have with Easter is something that developed after New Testament times, and you've got these pagans who were accustomed to their various pagan festivals, and now you've got this Old Testament idea of an annual observance of Passover, and then you've got Christians eating the Lord's Supper, and remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus is raised on the first day of the week. So let's have an annual observance like we, you know, our pagan goddess Ishtar or Easter or whatever the name was, and we'll just transfer that to an annual observance for Jesus. And we bring in the fertility cult concept and the bunnies and the eggs and the, go ahead.
All right, so let me ask you this. So what year was the King James Version translated? What year was that published?
1611.
All right, so 1611. What year did they begin adopting those pagan practices that we were just talking about?
When it started being called Easter and when the pagan influence came in, I don't know. But there is evidence from the second century of Christians having an annual observance.
But at least well before 1611. Yeah. So my point is there are hundreds of years of celebration of this Easter. So that when the King James Bible goes to be translated, there is a significant amount of pressure for it to be translated as Easter in Acts 12:4. So I'm going to read this in the King James Version real quick, so everyone knows what we're talking about. And when we get to one of these words, I'm going to have you jump in and say it, because I don't know how to say it.
Okay.
And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four...
Quaternions.
Okay, of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people.
Yeah. So what we have here is the word in the Greek, it's the word that's translated Passover. It's not talking about a Christian observance, it's talking about a Jewish observance, and that's clear just from the context. This is when Herod has killed James, and he saw that the Jews were happy about that, and so he's arrested Peter, and he wants to kill Peter. And it says in verse 3, those were the days of unleavened bread. Well, what did you mention earlier?
Right.
That days of unleavened bread are connected with Passover. So this is at the time of the Passover. Remember, it was Luke that told us those terms, Passover and unleavened bread, have become interchangeable. And he doesn't want to defile, make a mockery of this holy occasion for the Jews to kill one of the Jews during that time. His whole purpose is in pleasing the Jews, not upsetting them. They'd like to see Peter killed, but not during their holy days. And so he figures he'll wait until after, and the Greek word here used is the word for Passover.
Pascha, right? Or is that Spanish?
Yeah. He's not concerned about some Christian tradition called Easter, which is not a Christian tradition. He's concerned about Passover. But because Easter and Passover fall at about the same time of year every year, and we'll talk momentarily why that is, apparently for that reason, and maybe for the reasons you mentioned, the King James translator saw fit to, well, we'll just call this Easter. No, it's talking about a Jewish day that he did not want to mar with an execution because he's trying to please the Jews, not upset them. So nonetheless, go ahead.
We've got about 7 minutes left. I am curious. I'm kind of ignorant when it comes to the calendar. So explain to me why we know when Easter pops up every year. Like what's going on there?
Well, if you think about it, Jesus was crucified the day after Passover, the evening before he ate the Passover meal.
Right.
He is then raised on the first day of the week.
Right.
Easter is set up to coincide with the time that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so then there was a debate in the early centuries. Do we make, once they invented Easter, do we make it on the same calendar day every year, or do we make it on the Sunday that would be close to that calendar day? And the idea of having it on the Sunday won out. But that means it's going to be on a different calendar day every year, which means it moves around a little bit. Whereas Passover is always going to be the Jewish 14th of Nisan or 14th
of Abib. Right. And I knew that. Yeah.
And so they're always going to be close, but because Easter is not the same calendar day every year. It moves around. You know, it may be this day of March or this day of April one year, but it's always on a Sunday. Then the relationship between the two is a little elastic. But that's why they're always close together. But again, the flaw is in supposing that what God wants us to do to commemorate Jesus' death and resurrection is an annual observance corresponding to Passover.
Yeah. So
that's just what we saw in the Bible.
So I pull up my calendar here on my computer, and it has Passover on being April the 22nd.
For this year.
For this year, yeah.
Okay.
So technically, we wouldn't say Jesus died until, you know, 3 days after that.
Well, now, that's
3 days after that. Excuse me.
That you've got Passover when this year?
I believe my calendar says it's on April the 22nd.
I've got Easter Sunday being March 31st this year.
I do too. I have Easter being March 31st, but my calendar says Passover isn't until April 22nd.
Well, now I'm confused. Because that's a little bit further apart than I would have expected. April 22nd. All right. Now I don't know why they're that far apart. I would not have thought they would be that far apart. But in any event, the point is what people are trying to do with Easter is something that's not in the Bible. It's an annual observance, kind of like Passover was an annual observance. So Jews can have Passover and Christians can have Easter is the mentality. But in the Bible, Passover looked forward to Jesus. The Lord's Supper looked back to Jesus. The Passover was annual. The Lord's Supper is weekly. And there's one other thing that I want to bring out, Chase, and it's that the Passover is connected with the resurrection. I mean, the Lord's Supper is connected with the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about observing the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, but he says you proclaim it until he come. What's that implying? That's implying that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And when did they observe the Lord's Supper? Well, in Acts 20 and verse 7, it was on the first day of the week. In Revelation 1:10, John talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's Supper goes with the Lord's day. And John identifies that as being the first day of the week. The first day of the week was Jesus' victory day over death. So the Lord's Supper, in which we commemorate his death, is commemorated not on the day he died, but on the day when he conquered death. The first day of the week. So the thing that I want to get across here is, if you can check the comment there, the thing that I want to get across here is that the Lord's Supper, the Easter is a man-made day trying to correspond to the Old Testament Passover, bringing in some pagan influences, fertility cults, eggs and bunnies and all of that, celebrating spring, all of that, but this is not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is the Lord's Supper. All right, what's our comment that we're supposed to talk about?
Yeah, so they said it's not only far apart in relation to when Easter is and Passover is on our calendar this year, but the question is, Jesus raised before Passover this year? And I guess what they're getting at is, did they just calculate 2,000 some odd years ago Easter would have fallen on that Sunday?
Yeah, I'm confused by that. I don't understand why they're that far apart this year. I've got something wrong in how I understand that gets calculated.
And then David Tirado writes, in Spanish cultures, Easter is Resurrection Sunday. That's true in our culture too, typically.
Yeah, that's what people do. We're gonna have Easter and we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. But you just do not have in the New Testament an annual day that is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. You have a weekly observance that's in memory of his death on the day of the week when he was raised from the dead.
Yeah, so. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so I hope that connects everything for everyone. Jeff, you answered some questions for me, so I appreciate you doing that.
Well, may have made it about clear as mud, as my uncle says. Okay, well, thank you all for being with us. Hopefully we'll get Joe Works with us back again next week. Lord willing, we'll see you then. Until then, may God be with you.